we talk about God's sovereignty, it's that he has the power, the wisdom, the authority to do anything he chooses to with his creation. Okay? The point is that he can use any situation to accomplish his purposes. Now, how much he intervenes in our lives today is a whole, like I mentioned last time, that's a whole nother discussion. But God is sovereign, and he can use any situation. We can trust him. And that was one of the main points of that last lesson, is that we can trust God. Even when we see circumstances around us happen that make us question, how is God going to accomplish anything in this situation? He is sovereign, and we can trust him. But today we'll look at how this one faithful believer was used. The context here historically, it's at a very pivotal point in the history of the Israelites. So we're going to step back a little bit and say, quicker than I did last time, but I just want to run through it again, to say, how did they get to this point in history? And it starts with what I want to explain today is with the covenant that God made with a specific people. And that was with Abraham. And so he took a people and made a covenant, an unconditional covenant with them. And he wanted them to live out a lifestyle of worship and obedience within the directions that he gave that people, to be a light to all other people. So they were supposed to walk in this covenant, and they would be a light to all nations. And God gave them more light and more revelation than any other people group at that time. For us today, we have the ultimate revelation of who God is through Jesus. And that's recorded in his word. But at that time, they had the most light, the most revelation, and also the highest expectation to walk out this covenant that God had for them. Not long after this covenant was established with them, the Israelites found themselves in Egypt due to a drought. And I think we're all familiar with that. They were there for 400 years. And they became too powerful during that time, and so they were made slaves. Even in that, God blessed them, and they multiplied greatly during that time. Until around the year 1446 BC, when God sent Moses to free his people from Egypt. And so they did that, and shortly after they were free from Egypt, God, through Moses, gave the people the law. So he revealed more of himself to his people. He gave them more context and guidelines as to how they were to live out this covenant. That we all find in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And so they were instructed to go back and take the land that God had promised to them. Okay? And so they got there, and fear took over faith. And they doubted that they could take the land. And so God punished them, and you know that story as well, how they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and how a whole generation was died in that wilderness. And then after that, Moses came to the next generation of people, and he explained the law to them again. He expounded on it. He helped them understand what God expected of them. And they entered into the promised land. Shortly after that victory, there's another 400-year period where it was a roller coaster ride. We read that in the book of Judges, where for a time they would be obedient to God, and they would walk in his ways, then they would fall away and face great hardships. And then someone would come to deliver them. And on it went like that. And that period of time was characterized by one simple phrase in the book of Judges that says, in that time, each man did what was right in his own eyes. They weren't concerned with what God had given them as in terms of guidelines for living. Shortly after that, things weren't working very well, and so they decided they wanted to have a king, like all other nations. That's not what God wanted for them. He wanted to be their king. Moses talked to them about this. And in Deuteronomy, he outlined how God was to be their king, but he also predicted that they would be asking for a king. And so he gave them guidelines. And so we have Saul, the first king. And so for 120 years, they lived as a united kingdom through the leadership of Saul and David and Solomon. And after that, through a breakdown in Solomon's life, the kingdom split. Now, all the while, they're still supposed to be living in covenant with God. All the while, they're supposed to be this light to other nations. But it's breaking down time after time. So a number, you know, in that would have been around 931 BC when the kingdom split. And by the year 722, another country, nation, Assyria, came and conquered the northern part of Israel in 722. At that time, the southern group of Israelites, Judah, they were expected to have learned from what happened to their northern brothers, but they did not. And in 612 or so, Babylon became the world power, and shortly after that, they came in and took the best and the brightest people from Judah in 605. And that's when Daniel and his friends got sent to Babylon. In 597, more of the best and brightest were exiled to Babylon. The temple was torn apart. Everything valuable was removed from it and went to Babylon. Everything that was holy and meant to be treated as holy was treated as common. And finally, in 586, Jerusalem fell. After a two-year siege, Babylon came in and took over. After that, the Israelites were scattered. Some remained, the poorest of the poor, to work the land and so forth. And so they began this 70-year exile. Now, throughout all of this time, all of this history, God sent them prophets to warn them that they weren't walking in covenant with God, to encourage them to repent as a nation, turn back to God, to tell them of the consequences that would happen if they didn't do this, but they didn't hear it. That's the point we come to here. What I call this pivotal point in history for the Israelites. Their up and down history, their 70-year exile, and now they had been allowed to come back to their land. And that's what I talked about last time, how God used Cyrus to allow the people to go back to the land to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the sacrificial system, to rebuild the temple. The point was that they were supposed to repent. The point was that they were to now become that light to all nations. But they were discouraged. Their city had been destroyed. Their temple had been destroyed. Everything that they had built was gone. Within about 80 years, they'd been dominated by three different world powers. And now some of them find themselves back in Jerusalem. And by the time, what I'm just going to turn to next here in Nehemiah, by the time we get to this point, the sacrificial system, they'd come back in about the year 538, 536, and rebuilt the altar. But because of opposition, the temple never got rebuilt. So for 16 years, there was an altar without a temple. Till finally the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came along and said, what are you guys doing? It's time to rebuild the temple. And so when Ezra comes, it's already rebuilt. And I want to read from Nehemiah chapter 8, and I want to give us some background, because Ezra is this faithful person that I want us to think about this morning and how God used him. So I'm going to ask you to do a little bit something different today, and you'll see why soon. As I start reading here from Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to ask you to stand. Okay? So let's stand. So when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood 13 men. I won't read all the names. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now I'm going to keep reading, but I just wanted to point this part out about how they stood up, and I'll explain that a little bit. And they lifted their hands like this, with their palms up. Go ahead. If you don't want to, I'm not going to force you, but lift up your hands. Why were they doing that? Because they were praising him, and they were saying that they wanted to take in all of God's word. You can go ahead and sit down. A few points that I want to make. They didn't do this. They did this for hours and hours, by the way. They stood for hours listening. I'm not going to make you do that. And they didn't do this all the time. We don't have to think, oh, we should be like the Israelites and stand, you know, and read the word for hours and hours. They did this every 7 years. Okay? It was a part of the things that God had asked them to do. Okay? We don't have to do it in that way. We're not prescribed to do that. But we can. We can stand when we read the word if we want. And guess what? We can lift our hands if we want. There's nothing mystical about that. There's nothing, you know, don't go home and say, you know, while Henry was gone, Jody turned our church into a charismatic Pentecostal church. Right? That's not my point. But we can stand. We can lift our hands. It's okay. And you may see some people do that here when we worship. And I want you to know that's not some strange mystical thing. That's someone with their whole body praising God. Nothing mystical happens. You don't get more of God when you put your hands like this. It's a way to express something from your heart. Okay? And I just thought that was something worth pointing out as we read through this. So to keep going. Oh, Ezra, by the way, it said he was a scribe. So a scribe was someone not just who wrote down. A scribe was a very learned person. They were very educated. They knew how to read and write, yes. They knew God's word very well. These were, you know, when it talks about the scribes in the New Testament, Ezra was a scribe. But he was one who had his heart in the right place. Okay? So let's keep reading. Verse 7. The Levites and another 13 guys instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. Okay, so while Ezra was up there and he was reading the law, there were also people going around and explaining to people. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being read. That's what we're seeking to do here in our church on Sunday mornings, at small groups, at Bible classes. Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Why? Because it was convicting them. It touched their hearts. And Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Do you remember what it was like, maybe, when you really started to understand God's word, when it was taught to you in a way that you went, wow, I never saw that before. Isn't that amazing? That's what we want to be a part of. When we talk about making disciples, we want to help people to understand God's word. On the second day of the month, verse 13, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered around Ezra, the scribe, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths as it is written. And so the people went and brought back branches, and they built these booths on their roofs, in their courtyards, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. And day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So I think it's safe to say that we can see that Ezra was used in a pretty powerful way by God. All these years, most of this, maybe all of this generation, had never done this in this way. And they heard the word of God, and it touched their hearts. And God used a man to do that. And so now I want to give you a little bit of context for that in Ezra chapter 7. If you were reading in the book of Ezra, and if you read to the end of chapter 6, and then you went right into chapter 7, you wouldn't maybe realize that there's almost a 60-year gap of time in between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7. In that period of time, we find the events that we recorded in the book of Esther. And so this, what we're seeing here, is now in the 400s. So Ezra chapter 7, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, and now he goes through Ezra's lineage, And he traces Ezra's lineage right back to Aaron, the priest. Okay, so one of the things we know is that Ezra is from the royal priesthood of Aaron. So skip over to verse 5. And it tells us there that it goes right back to Aaron, the chief priest. And it says, this Ezra, this is the Ezra I'm talking about. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses. He was a scribe. What does it mean to be well-versed? Another way of explaining that would be skillful. He was skillful in the word of God. He was well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for. The hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. God's favor rested on Ezra. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And so we read that they made this journey. It was 900 miles. It took them 4 months to travel. Now think of it. Ezra was, he was already skillful in God's word when he had been living in Babylon. He was one of those of the remnant that God kept. Verse 8. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. So there you have it, exactly 4 months. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now maybe some people would think today, I want the gracious hand of God to be on me. I want the favor of God to rest on me, on my family. Not for fame or anything like that, but to be used of him. To demonstrate his glory to others. What does that require of us? This next verse tells us for Ezra what it was. Three things that Ezra did. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study. So let's just leave it there for now. He devoted himself to the study of God's word. He committed himself. This morning in our adult Bible fellowship, we were talking about self-giving. We were talking about sacrificial living and how sometimes we have to give things up for the sake of the kingdom and the church. Ezra likely had to give some things up because he devoted himself. He resolved in himself, I'm going to learn the word of God. He committed in his mind that this is what I'm going to do. He took the time. And then there was a second thing that he did. He observed the law. It says he devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law. In other words, he lived it out. As he came to understand God's word, he observed those things which he came to understand. And Keith alluded to that when he started the scripture reading this morning, when he noted the verse saying, only let us live up to what we have already attained. When we learn something from God's word, we need to live it out, and Ezra did that. And thirdly, he devoted himself to the teaching of God's word. So God used a man in a powerful way. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, we see how he brought the Israelites together. And he spoke to them and he explained God's word in such a way as that the people understood what he meant. And their hearts were broken over the fact that they had walked away from God. So, what does that mean for us today? I told you at the beginning this was a pretty basic message. And aside from the fact that some of you might not like the historical background, it is a very basic message. And it comes down to this one verse. Is that, will we devote ourselves to God's word? Do we have an awe and respect for what God has preserved for us? It records how God progressively throughout time revealed himself to us through prophets. This word reveals to us how Jesus himself came, fully God, fully man, as the ultimate revelation of who God is. And it's recorded for us. Does it cause worship to flow from our lives? Worship just isn't about singing on Sunday mornings or any other day of the week. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle and a commitment to living out what we've come to understand in God's word. That's what Ezra was doing. That man had a lifestyle of worship. Why? Because he understood God's word and he lived it out. Are we well versed in God's word? Are we skillful with it? To varying degrees. And even that, do we have to get overly concerned about, I'm not where I should be? Let's not compare ourselves to each other. Let's not compare ourselves to other churches. Let's do what it talked about in the book of Philippians. You know, let's live out what we've already come to learn and be skillful with what we've already come to learn. And then guess what? If you dedicate yourself, you'll get more skillful and more skillful. But it's a journey. Have we resolved in ourselves to study God's word? Have we set our hearts on living it out? Have we devoted ourselves to teaching it? Well, that doesn't mean every one of you has to be a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or a Bible class teacher. It means that when God gives you opportunity, you help to give it, to give people meaning of God's word. That might be in the workplace. That might be on the sports field. It might be in the coffee shop. You can teach it. God used Ezra in a big way. Ezra was a faithful man before God used him in that big way. God uses faithful people. I want to close by reading some more verses from Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 12. Ezra was an example for the people. He wasn't teaching something that he didn't already understand or live out. He was teaching that which he had understood and was living out. Every one of us can do that. In Philippians, Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." And then in chapter 4, Ezra in Nehemiah had asked the people to have joy in what they'd come to understand even in the conviction of their sins. And here we read from Paul again about rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. His favor will be with you. Let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for what you have revealed to us through it. And we are humbled, Lord. The more we come to understand it, we're in awe of you and how you've revealed yourself to us. Now, Lord, give us a heart for your word. Help us to set our minds on studying, reading, coming to understand. By your Holy Spirit, help us to live out the things that we've come to understand and to be gracious and merciful to those around us. And then, Lord, as we have opportunity, help us to teach in different ways to different people at different times. Help us to become skillful with your word, O Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Have a great day.